Well, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Acts chapter 2. We are in this second sermon in our series in the book of Acts, Revolution, Living with Purpose. And we find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to read that and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Hear the word of our God this morning from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray. Lord, teach us and transform us according to the truth of your perfect and precious word this morning. Lord, help us to understand the amazing, gracious reality of the power of the kingdom. And we pray it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We need to go to the library hotel. In the taxi! That was the way Judy and I were greeted in our trip to New York that we took at the beginning of April. Our taxi driver didn't want to hear anything. He threw his hand in my face. He threw the luggage in the car. He got in and he said, "Where?" I said, "The library hotel." He said, "Street names." And I was looking him up. I didn't know street names. And he just started driving. And I'm fumbling through. And finally, I get some street names for him. I wish he would have been driving on the streets. If he was going on the sidewalks and maneuvering around and riding the horn. I tried to make small talk. He wasn't interested in that. And it was unbelievable. And then when we got there, we got to our hotel, he pulled up. And I thought, you know, there is an act of kindness within him. He's going to help get our luggage out of the trunk. He did. He threw it on the street. Not even on the curb. Got in his car, headed off to the next fair. I turn around and Judy's like, "Oh my word." And I'm thinking, what have we gotten ourselves into? And then we go walking around because we can't get in our hotel room yet. It's raining. And then we're walking and we find ourselves in Times Square with people everywhere. The only crowds I like anywhere are at church. Other than that, I don't want a crowd. And there are literally people everywhere. And we are walking down the street, and I am thinking, oh my word, this is going to be a miserable week. And all of a sudden, I'm walking down, and I see a guy coming up, and he's got an Alabama hat on. And I thought, you know, and we walked by him, and I said, "Roll Tide." And he said, "Roll Tide!" Those were the most glorious, comforting words I'd ever heard. You know, there is something comforting about someone speaking your native tongue. You see, y'all think that Roll Tide commercial on ESPN's fake. They didn't even have to shoot that. They just walked around with a video camera. When I was there over Christmas, I'm eating at a restaurant, and I'm walking out, and the lady says, Merry Christmas and Roll Tide. But there we were in that environment, and it was chaotic to me. But all of a sudden, there was a sense of belonging, identity, as I looked at Judy and said, we're not alone. There are others among us. And in our text this morning, we see the supernatural gift of language, providing a sense of belonging, a sense of identity to a new community, a new people, a people that will be known as the Church of Jesus Christ, this outpost of the kingdom in the world. This community is to have a new identity. They're to be marked by a different ethic. They're going to have a different character than all of the rest of the world that's going to transcend their ethnic, cultural differences. And they're going to be marked by a similar language, a same declaration at least in their speech. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, before he ascended after the resurrection, declared to this group of disciples that were gathered together, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that seemed impossible. It seemed utterly impossible. And yet we stand here today and we know that there is a historical fact. And that historical fact is this small band of largely uneducated people from a marginal people group and of almost no financial means in 2 centuries became the most powerful force in the Roman Empire. And literally, this small band of uneducated, untrained, not people from any sort of cultural group that grants them power, are even described by onlookers in their own day as those who turn the world upside down. That begs the question, doesn't it? How did they do it? What power did they have? By what power? We normally think about power and we think about education, family, money, political power. Someone with power perhaps came from the right family, the right cultural group. They were born into power. They have money so they can buy power. They've educated themselves to a point where they're looked to as an authority. We think about all of those things associated with power, and yet we look at this group who turned the world upside down, who penetrated all of the known world with the gospel, who took the gospel message to the very seat of worldly power in Rome. And they didn't have any of those things. None of them. As Jesus describes the mission to them, it had to seem impossible. And in and of themselves and their own abilities and their own amount of education and money and family, it was impossible. But what they needed was gracious power. What they needed was a power outside of them. What they needed was a power given to them, a power from heaven that empowers them to do what they could not do alone. And that's what we see explained in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. We find the disciples gathered together in Jerusalem. Remember that this is just as the Lord had commanded. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, it says that they are to stay in Jerusalem waiting to be clothed with power from on high. They're to wait for a power that is to come upon them from outside of them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it's called the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is going to bring them a power from on high, and they are to gather in Jerusalem and to wait on that power. But I want you to note that it is the day of Pentecost. Now, we usually think about Pentecost and we think about this moment and these events. Well, what we've got to understand is that the Pentecost, as we know it here, was building upon the Pentecost that already existed. You see, he says it was already the day of Pentecost. What we know is that this was the largest Jewish feast. Literally, people from all around the known world would travel to Jerusalem. And there would be people from all of these areas and all of these different people groups for this largest Jewish feast. The weather was good at the time of year that this took place, and so it lended well to travel. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost just means the 50. Pentecost would happen 50 days after the celebration of the Passover. The Feast of Weeks would happen 7 Sabbaths of weeks. That would be 49 plus 1, so 50 days, Feast of Weeks. It was also referred to as the Feast of First Fruits, because the first fruits of the harvest would be gathered in and enjoyed at this time. And the first fruits of the harvest were just a taste of the harvest. They were a glorious taste of the reality of the entire harvest. And when we understand all of these things, we begin to get the picture about what's going on in this moment and how it fills full all of this. 50 days after the Passover, the celebration of God's deliverance of the people. But there was also something else that became associated with 50 days after the Passover. And that was the time where the people had been summoned to the mountain, and there was wind and there was fire because there was the presence of God on the mountain. And there Moses met God on the mountain, and he gave him his law to take to the people. And this new people of God is constituted at that moment by the presence of God. And so this time, in this moment, people considered the reality of Passover, the provision of God, and how God gave them first fruits to enjoy. That was a picture of the greater whole, and the fact that God had called them out in the world and constituted them as a new people. And so people would gather in celebration of all of this. And now note what happens in verses 2 and 3. And suddenly, there came from heaven. Now, that's key. It came from heaven. This is not something worked up and offered up. This is not something conjured up. This is a gracious provision of God according to his promise. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. All of a sudden, in a moment, they are gathered here, and there is the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and they look up and they see fire, and yet the fire is not congregated in one place. It is as if tongues of fire are over the heads of all of the people. Can you imagine the feeling of helplessness in this moment? I don't know if you've ever been in a really bad storm, but I grew up in Montgomery, Alabama, and there was a certain part of the year around April and May that was just tornado season. And so I knew what it was to consistently go get in the lowest part of the house and huddle there and to listen and to hope I never heard the sound that sounded like a train, which they always associated with the coming of a tornado. And to know as I sat there, there was nothing I could do but wait. And there they are in this moment, and all of a sudden, it is also out of their control. The wind is mighty, it's powerful, the fire is there. But this is coming from heaven. This was the promise of the Father coming to pass. This was the power from on high that they had been promised. They were experiencing it in this way. What they had to have, for Acts 1:8 to become a reality was not great speaking skill, not incredible eloquence, not the right rabbinical training. It was none of that. What they had to have God give them by His sovereign grace. It was the only hope. But notice also that wind and fire, all the way throughout the Bible, are associated with the presence of God. This moment is supposed to recall in our mind that moment at Mount Sinai, where they gathered there, and there is the lightning, and there is the fire, and they see the smoke, and the wind is blowing, because what is happening in that moment, the presence of God is among them. God is creating a people for Himself, and this is Mount Sinai again multiplied. God is creating a new people of God by His presence through the work of the Spirit. God is here. Verse 4 says this, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. This language of being indwelt by the very Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. Being possessed by the Spirit of God. By the way, this is what Jesus had promised them. If you remember in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, it says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. What amazing words. The ascended Christ did not leave to get away from the people of God. The ascended Christ is in the seat of authority and power. He is ruling over and He is at work in and through His people, so much so that Jesus is continuing to do and to speak through His people. He says, listen, when I die, when I am raised, as He is reminding them in John 14, and when I am ascended, My Spirit will be in you. This new incredible promise of the Spirit for the church. The Spirit had always been at work in the world. And yet among people, the Spirit had come for specific purposes, specific instances, specific leaders in unique ways. And yet, the reality of this uniqueness is that Jesus sends His Spirit in the context of the church to fill the church. The genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, possessed by the Holy Spirit. Christ has ascended, and yet His Spirit is filling His people. And it's a reality for all believers. It's so tragic when we act as though somehow, some way, we do not have what we need. You know how much God, in His grace, is committed to you? God the Son died on the cross and shed His blood and was treated like a rebel so you could be forgiven of your sins and accepted as a child of God. And stop thinking that when Jesus ascended, He left us as orphans in the world, and we wring our hands and say, oh, if only Jesus was here. He is. The Spirit of Christ fills you. You are not in a place of impoverishment. It wouldn't have been better for you to be there with Jesus in the flesh and blood and bones. It wouldn't have been. There were limitations that he took upon himself for a given season, and yet the work of the Spirit in all believers at all times, you are never alone. The gracious power of God through the indwelling Spirit. And if we were to do a study of Luke and Acts, which was written by Luke the physician, one thing that we would see is that the association of the presence of the Spirit is always manifest in praise and proclamation. Praise to God in Christ and proclamation of the reality of who Christ is. Oh, Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Why? The Spirit is present within you for praise and proclamation to the ends of the earth. In Peter's sermon, if we continue to look down past these verses as Peter stands up to preach as this former coward filled by the Spirit is courageous and willing to risk his life, he says, listen, let me tell you what this is. This is the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Joel. He said there was that promise that in the last days, and these are the last days in light of Christ coming, in light of his death and resurrection and ascension, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servant and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. He says, this is that. This is what was going on. And what he is talking about there is just simply that all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of proclamation. It's not a select group. It's not a formalized group. It's everyone. And this group, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, filled with the very Spirit of Christ, this is the new people of God. And this identity trumps your ethnic identity. It trumps your cultural identity. It trumps your financial identity. It trumps your preferential identity. It trumps everything. The new people of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what he has done at this moment. As the wind and the fire are present, his presence is there, constituting a new people of God, not by giving them the law, but by giving them the Spirit, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this giving of the Spirit is the first fruits of the Spirit of Christ. Oh, it's not yet what it will be one day when he delivers his people to a new heavens and a new earth. But it is the first fruits. It's the guarantee of that reality when the Spirit of Christ reigns even without the presence of sin. And he says, listen, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not left as a bunch of orphans. It has the first fruits of the Spirit. It has grace like no other. And the work of the Spirit among the people of God in the church of Jesus Christ is the giving of the power that is necessary for the accomplishment of the mission to the ends of the earth. The Spirit is already in you, but it is not yet what it will be one day. But do not forget that at this moment, by the grace of God, this new people is constituted, and the first fruits of the Spirit is given. The power to be witnesses to him is gracious power. It is a power outside of us. It is a power he gives by his Spirit. But I also want you to see in verses 5 through 8, it is disruptive power. The Spirit of Christ ushers in this new people, this new community, this body that is known as the church of Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit comes, it is threatening. It is disrupting of life as we know it. When the Spirit comes, it turns our world upside down so that we can turn the world upside down. Have you ever noticed how disruptive it is? at this moment as they sit in this room, even as it has been promised, and it starts happening, they are filled with terror. They are filled with a sense of awe. They aren't going, oh, great, the time has come. It never happens like that. It is disruptive to our normal existence. It is threatening to our normal life. We all just find a way to sort of survive and make our way in the world, and we try to make it as comfortable as we can. And yet, the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes, and it works among us, and it always turns our world upside down. Because none of us naturally live according to the kingdom of Christ. We live in our fallen world, in our fallen condition, according to the kingdoms that we have built. And those kingdoms have to fall. And it has to be this new people that is raised up that can be involved with turning the world upside down. The sound of rushing wind, the visual of what is going on here draws a crowd, for Jerusalem is jam-packed with people from all over. And all of a sudden, people are struck by what's going on, and they begin to assemble around the disciples. Look with me at beginning in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Nation, peoples. Every peoples under heaven, that all of the surrounding nations are there at this time. They are gathered. Verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because, or since, each one was hearing them speak in his own language. This is the amazing work of what's going on here. Now, as we consider this, we must understand that these are languages here. These are not just gibberish symbols, syllables waiting to be interpreted. That's not what's going on here. This is language. They are hearing in their own language because these people are supernaturally speaking in the language of the people who have gathered. Now, look at verses 7 and 8. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Now, you know what's going on here. There, these people gathered from all around. Some of them are highly educated, and all of a sudden they are here, and this is happening. And they're saying, those are the Galileans, those are the backwoods folks. How are they speaking these languages? How is this going on? You know, it'd be kind of like if you said, Jeremy Haskins is speaking French. He's from Lewisburg, Tennessee. How is this happening? Now, if you don't know Jeremy Haskins, you don't get that. But if you do, you do. Ain't no French coming out of his mouth. They're like, who are these backwood people who are doing this thing? It is the amazing reality of this gift of language. The Spirit of Christ comes. And notice what happens. People are bewildered, amazed, astonished, in awe, in shock. The Spirit of Christ comes and brings crisis. And the question comes, will you trust? You remember when we were studying through the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that we noted is every time Jesus shows up, he tends to bring crisis. Before there's comfort, before there's blessing, before there's peace, there's crisis. There's somebody going and they're living their life, they're going their own way, things seem okay, all of a sudden Jesus is here, and there is a crisis. What do you mean? What is he saying? What must I do? What will I do with my goods? What does this mean for me? Why have you come? There's always a sense of crisis. Because the question always must be, are you going to follow your own path? Are you going to follow me? See, nobody looks at Jesus and says, man, you know, I'm tracking with what you're talking about. I have been my whole life. I mean, I was talking this kingdom stuff in the cradle. Let's go, man. Nobody does that. It always involves faith and repentance. And when the Spirit of Christ comes, it is no different. It comes, and it is the work of the Spirit among us. He is disruptive to us. He does not leave us in our comfortable status quo. And this is true for every person from every nation who is filled with the Spirit of Christ. There has been a moment of crisis, and there are moments of crisis, because the kingdom of Christ is at odds in myriads of ways with every culture, with every system of thought, with every philosophy, in every culture in the world. So it doesn't matter what your cultural background is, Jesus comes and there is the crisis of whether or not you will believe him, or you're going to go your own way, or the way the world around you says, the way your culture points. And the Spirit comes and there is this disruptive crisis in our life. Every person filled with the Spirit of Christ knows the disruption of his kingdom, the disruption of their culture and their thoughts, because what is being formed is one new man, one new community. This Church of Jesus Christ is a gathering of people. Ethnic backgrounds? That's not the issue of what binds us. Money? That's not the issue of what binds us. Education? That's not the issue of what binds us. All those cultural identifiers, there is something that binds us together. Jesus Christ. A community built on Christ and his kingdom. So much so that the very Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, fills every believer. The Spirit of Christ is within us. You know what that means? I hear people all the time, and they're like, you know, I just wish I had a word from God. I just wish God would speak to me. I wish I had a word from God. I just could make this decision. I just could do this. Listen, the amazing reality of the filling of the Spirit of Christ in our lives is that we all have a word from God. God is speaking through you by his Spirit right now at this very moment. You have the Spirit-given Word of God, what's called the Word of Christ. Don't ever say, if I had a word from God. You have the Word from God. The Spirit is making the Word come alive, fresh and anew in your life all the time. The issue is not whether you have a word from God. The issue is whether you're listening. Whether you're submitting, whether you're yielding, whether you're honoring the word that you have, this groping as though we don't have enough. And we all prophesy, not in the sense of an office of prophecy. That's not what it's talking about here. The amazing reality of the church is that every believer in Jesus Christ is his witness. Every one of us. Little girl, and you know Jesus? His witness. Old man, and know Jesus? His witness. You're from this continent, know Jesus? His witness. You're from this continent, his witness. It's all the same. His Spirit is poured out among all of us. It is not given just simply to a special office. And so all of us speak words of praise and proclamation. And you know what we should expect? To be consistently and constantly disrupted in our lives. We should expect that. We have the indwelling Spirit of God, but it's the first fruits of the Spirit. We still struggle with sin. We still live in a fallen world, which means there are always things that captivate our heart and mind. And the Spirit graciously disrupts us afresh and anew, brings conviction to us, and calls us to the path of Christ and his kingdom again and again. That is normative. If you are never disrupted, by the Spirit of Christ, you are not a Christian. If you haven't been under conviction about anything in months and, dare I say, years, and you just come and you sit and you go home and, I've already got all the boxes checked, I'm okay, you're not a Christian. The Holy Spirit doesn't stop working on you, conforming you, as Paul says, into the image of Christ. I meet so many people, and they're convicted about something. They say, oh, I'm convicted about this, and I feel bad. That means I can't be a Christian. What? If you care, it's a good sign that you are. The person who comes and sits here and drives home every week and never worries about anything, that's the person that better be worried. If you know the disruption of the Spirit of Christ in your life that's weaning you off of all of the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that's a glorious mark. You ought to expect that sort of disruption. A lot of us want to say we're saved by the grace of God, but we want to live by performance. And we want to say, well, I do this, 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 and I offer this up to God. And he keeps me accepted on the basis of my performance. To the degree that you trust in your performance, then you are ignoring the power of the Spirit, the gracious power that comes to disrupt your life and call you to Him. And so you've got to choose. Do you want performance because you feel better about a spiritual pat on the back? Or do you want repudiate performance and then you're in the pathway of living the power of the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not the good news of David Prince or fill in your name either. If you say, hey, Jesus, thank you for the beginning, I'm going to take it from here. I tell you what, I do these things and I do these things, and you know it's just never quite enough, and you still have that gnawing. What are you doing? You're saying, I needed Jesus in the beginning, but I don't need this filling of the Spirit stuff. Spirit of Christ, I'll take it from here. When you do that, you lose spiritual power. Because God is not in the business of glorifying you or me. The Spirit is in the world making much of Jesus. And it's when we are involved in that process that we are joining Him. The Spirit graciously comes from the outside of us. It disrupts our comfortable, normal lives and comes and gives us what verses 9 through 13 point us to, global power. Notice verses 9 through 11. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those are people east of the Roman Empire, and residents of Mesopotamia, these are westward, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, that is south, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Essentially saying, here's what's going on. Gathered in Jerusalem, there are these Galileans filled by the Spirit, and there are people coming from the north, west, east, and south. And all of them would have generally spoken some Greek. It was sort of the general language, the way English is a lot of times today. No matter where you go, you can find somebody who knows a little English. But they all had native tongues according to their areas, peoples, and regions. And then all of a sudden, this mass of humanity, the whole world around them at that time comes together. And these people are speaking the mighty works of God in the languages that they'd never learned of the people who had come from around the world. Look at verses 12 and 13. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. In other words, they're drunk. That's what this means. Now, it's very interesting. They were mocking them, ridiculing them. They're drunk, even early in the morning. Look at what's going on here. But notice that for them to say that this is a drunken state, is at least an indication that what was going on here was filled with excitement, exuberance, and joy. They're saying, oh, they're just drunk. And yet they're not drunk, but there is excitement. There is exuberance. There is joy. There is this sense of awe as we've seen. But I wonder, where else do we remember in the Bible this sort of list of nations and having a central issue being language? Well, if we go all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis 10, there is a table of nations, a list of nations. And then we go to Genesis 11, and those people are gathered together, and they are building a tower to the heavens, and the Bible says to make a name for ourselves. Genesis 11:1 says they are one language, they are of the same words. But they're building a tower to the heavens to make a name for themselves. And Genesis 11:7 says, let us go down, this is God speaking, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. The judgment of God on a people that are bound together in common language, common words, and a common purpose of self-salvation, self-glorification, is to bring judgment, and that judgment scatters the people and confuses their speech. So now we have here, in the book of Acts, in this moment of the filling of the Spirit of God, it is the beginning point of the reversal of the judgment at Babel. The people come together and they possess one language in the sense of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ in their own language. Through the filling of the Spirit, the nations gather and they all hear the common message, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we live out this message as we go to the ends of the earth and we say in the language of the people, Jesus is Lord. It is the reversal of this judgment in the very beginning, because there is a new people who have a new identity, who have a new message in their language of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They are a new community built around different identity, different ideals, different ethics. You see, that's why the work of Christ and the filling of the Spirit is the death of things like racism and all kinds of personal preferences that we elevate to the status of division. Racism is not a bad cultural idea. It is a wicked anti-gospel enemy of Jesus Christ. Churches who say, we just want our own kind here. If you just want your own kind, that own kind is a ticket to hell. That is not what the Spirit of Christ is doing. The Spirit of Christ is transcending all of those cultural identities and building a new people that is not defined by race, that is not defined by ethnicity, that is not defined by preferences, that is not defined by education or money, that is defined by Jesus Christ, because the Spirit is at work in the world making much of Jesus. By the way, self-salvation always brings division. You show me, oh, let's do this for ourselves. Let me make a name for myself. We always build together a group of people and exclude others because that's how we make a name for ourselves. In Christianity, we are not making much of ourselves. We are making much of Jesus. And therefore, we are empowered to be a witness to the nations. And one of the ways we do that is by the oneness of the nations, of the purpose in Jesus Christ. The reality of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is committed to making much of Jesus, not to making much of me and you. Oftentimes, even in the name of Christ, we are committed to making much of ourselves. And that's why we often evaluate Christ by how we feel and our circumstances. You know, one day Christ will return. The curse of Babel will be completely reversed. But until then, we are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. we are to be praise and proclamation in the world that sends a unified message of what binds us together. Being filled with the Spirit is not some electrical current. It's not some ecstatic manifestation that has no cognitive content. It is not babbling syllables that nobody understands and somebody has the gift of figuring all that out. It is not some abstract, raw display of power. It is none of that. Being filled with the Spirit of Christ is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and people who are filled speak words, language. And their common message is Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice that their message is outward focused. It's outward focused outside of themselves to Christ and Christ to the ends of the earth. It is not sort of the self-focus that we so often see today. One of the things we miss in the Bible, even the miracles were for proclamation. Even the miraculous things were not an end to themselves. It was to say, look at this. This is a glimpse of the power of the kingdom of God. Now let me proclaim to you the message. Nobody believed because of miraculous happenings. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 4 was healing people of physical illnesses. And after he had done so much, he started to leave. And they said, oh no, we have more. Please stay. And he said, I must preach the kingdom of God. In other words, there is a purpose I was sent for, and it is not physical healings. That's a window into what I was sent for, and that is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. You see, there is a priority to proclamation. Being his witnesses is speaking in his name. He gives us truth through our experience of him in us. Now, notice the two realities. There is a sense in which people want to say, truth, and it's sort of a rational bubble that has no experiential reality. It's kind of abstract truth, and there are other people, we can't focus on truth. We're experience and emotion. That's where it's at. And God is doing neither of those things alone. He says, I give you truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I give you, he says in John 14, the Spirit of truth. Christians are those who embrace the truth because we are relationally connected to the truth. We are united to Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It has overtaken us. The experience of him in us is an experience with truth. And that means we are lacking nothing we need to serve and honor and obey him, and as a congregation, to be his witnesses in the world. Jesus is doing and speaking in us and through us by his gracious power that comes in and kindly disrupts our lives and points us to a better way and a global purpose. You know, one of the great problems, one of the great tragedies is our tendency to say, oh, well, you know me, I'm powerless, I can't do anything, I wish I could do something that mattered, and that is an insult to the glorious reality of the infilling of the Spirit of God. But the other problem is when we act as though he has to empower us in the way that we decide. He grants us power, and that takes us all kinds of places we would have never mapped out for ourselves. I was speaking somewhere else one time, and I was talking to a young guy, great guy, love him, and he had taken this position so he could be mentored by that pastor, and he was talking to me while I was there, and he said, pastor's a great guy, and I he doesn't do this, this, and this. How can I get him to do that? And I said, oh, you want to mentor the mentor. Stop it. Either you respect and trust that guy or you don't. We want a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Power? Oh, yeah. That means I'll get this, and I'll be able to do this, and I'll feel like this, and I'll have this circumstance. Then it's going to be great. Don't dare, Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You lack nothing from God. to honor him and to be his witness in your life and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your incredible resurrection, ascension, and I thank you for the indwelling Spirit of Christ. May right now, in these moments, may we look to you. May we make much of Jesus, some by putting their faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, and others by turning to you and saying, I repent of all of the ways I've been trying to make much of myself. I want to yield to the Holy Spirit. I want to make much of Jesus no matter what it matters for me. May my language be Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.